And I do have a little thing for the children. When Alan Wells was here, he gave a little challenge to pick out words. I wonder if you can pick out all the numbers that I'm going to read. And the jobs or the roles in the passage, like there are singers. And a big, big challenge, if you pick out how many times you hear me say, son of, but that's a big, big challenge. Heads up, adults, there's a lot of them. Okay, so Nehemiah chapter 11. Okay. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his own property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, he counted, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalel, of the sons of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kol-Hezo, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Padiah, son of Koliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Isiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasunai, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jakin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Merioth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. On Adaiah, the son of Jehoram, son of Peliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malkijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amishai, the son of Azrael, son of Azai, son of Meshilimoth, son of Emer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagidolim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashbiah, son of Buni, and Shebatai and Josabad, of the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside of the work of the house of God. And Mataniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks. And Babukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shemua, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites were all in the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Zia, Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashbiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. And Matthiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. Bear with me. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekaz-Bazil and its villages, and in Jeshua, and in Moladah, and in Beth-Pelet, and in Hazor-Shual, in Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag, in Mechonah and its villages, in En-Rimmon, in Zora, in Jarmuth, Zenoah, Adullam and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward, at Michmash, Asia, Bethel, and its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Anania, Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, Hadin, Zeboim, Nobalet, Lo, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen. And certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Emariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Edo, Ginnithoi, Abijah, Bijamim, Madiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joirib, Jedeah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were the chiefs of the priests and their brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites, Jeshuai, Binuai, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mataniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. And Babukiah and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was the father of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim the father of Elishab, Elishab the father of Jehoiada, Jehoiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jaddua. And in the days of Jehoiakim were priests, heads of fathers' houses, of Seraiah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hanani, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehonanan, of Malukai, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Merioth, Helkai, of Edo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Minimim, of Maoda, Pilta, of Bilga, Shamu, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joirib, Mattani, of Jediah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eba, of Hilkiah, Hashbia, of Jediah, Nethanel. In the days of Eliashib, Joida, Johanan, and Judah, Judua, the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Jerebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mataniah, Babukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talon, and Akkub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, son of Josedech, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, and the scribe.
On the morning that I did most of the heavy lifting for this sermon, I read Psalm 84 in my quiet time with the Lord. Psalm 84 opens with these words, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. And then later, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. We resume our series in the book of Nehemiah today. And the point of our passage is God's place must be our priority. God's place must be our priority. Now, we've been out of the book of Nehemiah for 2 weeks now, so just give me a minute to get us back in. The book of Nehemiah opens in the year 445 BC, and it tells the story of how God used Nehemiah and his people to rebuild Jerusalem's fortifying wall. You remember Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians 141 years before, and its inhabitants had been carted off to exile, to Babylon as exile. It was God's judgment on the people. And when by his grace the people returned, Jerusalem lay in ruins. And so the book of Nehemiah, again, tells the true story, the historical story of the rebuilding of Jerusalem's fortifying wall. Now, at this point in our series, the wall has been rebuilt. The people have gathered in the city center to hear the reading of God's word. They've confessed their sin. They have renewed their covenant with God. But Jerusalem itself needed to be repaired. It needed to be repopulated and filled again with people. Most of the people lived in the towns outside of the city, and yet Jerusalem was where the temple was. The temple was central to the Jews' relationship with God. It was where God dwelt in a special way. The temple was where sacrifices were offered for sins. The temple is where prayers were prayed, where praises were given. And so when in Nehemiah 11 and 12, we read of the people moving in to Jerusalem for the sake of the temple, the point is God's place must be our priority. And so today we're going to see, number one, prioritized via sacrifice, and number two, prioritized via service. But before we do that, friends, let's not lose sight of the overarching truth that this book has taught us about God and ourselves. Nehemiah has taught us that God always keeps his promises. That no matter how wayward, no matter how backslidden his people can become, God keeps his promises toward them. God promised to bring the people back, and he did. God promised that the temple would be rebuilt, and it was. God promised to dwell once more with the people in that reconstructed temple, and he would. And what an encouragement it is for us today to know you and I are held in the palm of a promise-keeping God, of a covenant-keeping God, that come tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, nothing will stop God from keeping his promises toward his people. I'm encouraged by that. Perhaps you're in church today and your heart feels like it's in Babylon. Friend, if you will call out to God in repentance today, God will bring you back to where you need to be. God has promised to do it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, the book of Nehemiah has taught us over and over again that God is a promise-keeping God. But Nehemiah has also reminded us that we have a great calling on our lives. Again, the people in our passage today, they prioritize God's place or the temple. But since Jesus has come and lived for us, died for us, risen for us, ascended for us, and filled us with his Holy Spirit, he has made us his temple. Just as Tim was saying, we are a living temple made up of living stones. We are now the place of God. And therefore, the challenge of the book of Nehemiah is for us to make one another a top priority for God's glory and for our good. And so, friends, before I show that to us in our passage today in Nehemiah 11 and 12, do let me say, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, can you see from all of this that becoming a Christian is about so much more than downloading religious facts into your brains? Can you see? It's about being reconciled to God. It's about being filled with his Holy Spirit. And it's about gaining a church family. It's about belonging to a people in whom God dwells. That's amazing. That's an encouragement again to me. So God's place must be our priority. First of all, prioritized via sacrifice. Just go back to Nehemiah chapter 11 and to verse 1. It says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns." It's interesting, isn't it? At the end of Nehemiah chapter 10, the people promised to give a tenth of the fruit of the ground, their grain, their wine, oil, so that the temple could be supplied. But here in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, 1 in 10 of the families become a living tithe, a walking, talking, breathing tithe unto God. And then we read in verse 2, "And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." So not only were some men chosen by lot, but some willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And that was a sacrifice. Why? Well, because their move would mean the loss of agricultural income from their fields. And if they had to sell their estate to fund the move into Jerusalem, they wouldn't be able to leave what they had to the coming generations and to their children. So both the people in verse 1, chosen by lot, and those in verse 2, who willingly offered to move to Jerusalem, prioritized God's place via sacrifice. And then those in the surrounding towns did that too. Do you remember back in chapter 9, the people had lamented the fact that their rich yield went to the Persian kings to whom they were slaves. And yet, despite that loss of all that they had, having to give it to the Persian kings, they promised nevertheless to give of their flocks the fruit of their ground, the grain, the wine, the oil, nevertheless. Why? So that the temple could be supplied, staffed, and operational. So again, in this moment, God's place was their priority. Yes, they would feel the pinch of giving, and yet they would do it nevertheless. Why? Because they could say with the psalmist, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Lord, we would rather be doorkeepers in the house of God than dwelling in the tents of wickedness." So friends, what about us? Well, friends, again, since Jesus has come and since Jesus has made us the living temple of God, all of our sacrifices made for one another are worth it. They are all worth it. When the New Testament exhorts us with words like these, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth," or "Be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves," or "Through love, serve one another," or "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," or "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's not because we're members of the same social club. That's because we're members of the same body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of God. Spurgeon said, "Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, Spurgeon said, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. And it should be, shouldn't it? It should feel that way to us, the dearest place on earth. So much so that all of our sacrifices that we would make for one another can be made with joy, happiness, and thankfulness. Think about this, friends. If Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, can we not sacrifice for one another now we are brothers and sisters in him? The question is, what are we to sacrifice? And I'm glad you asked, because I have four answers. First of all, we can sacrifice our time to be with one another. Do you know, I remember when Gloria and I were first married, and Wednesday night would roll around. We were in our first house together, and sometimes we'd look at each other and we would say, I just don't feel like going to the prayer meeting tonight. I just don't feel like going. But we did go. And I remember us walking home every single time and saying to one another, are we not so glad that we went? We didn't want to go, but by the end, we felt like we didn't want to leave. Now listen, some of you work shifts. Some of you are the only parent in your home. So evenings aren't realistic for all of us. But friends, being with your church family on a Sunday morning, evening, Tuesday night to pray, though a sacrifice, is worth it for the sake of one another. Your presence, your prayers, your participation bless other people. And for them, it's worth it. And maybe you'd say, yeah, but Hugh, frankly, like once a week for me is enough. That you stuff me on a Sunday morning, that's it. That's good. That's all I need. But friends, it's about others. It's not about us. So there's our time. But then there's also our talents. Some years ago, I read a really good book on preaching called Him We Proclaim. And Dennis Johnson, the author, he made this point. He picked up on John chapter 12, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And this guy, Dennis Johnson, said, as pastors, if we take life easy, so if we sleep in, if we don't visit, if we don't give ourselves to brain-breaking work in the study, we will live. But the people will die because they'll starve. But if we die, if we die by throwing ourselves into the work, by being with the sick and by doing whatever needs to be done, by giving ourselves the painstaking detail as we prepare these sermons from unbelievably awkward passages of the Old Testament, we will die, but the people will live. Why? Well, because they'll be fed and they'll have what they need to live for the Lord. And friends, you know, I believe that's true when it comes to all of our gifts. That if we bury what we have in the ground, we'll take life easy and we will live, but other people will be weakened and perish. But if we give what we've been given and we pour ourselves out by the use of our talents, we will know a death of sorts, but our brothers and sisters around us will know life and vibrance again. So there's our time, there's our talents, there's also our treasure. Now, please let me say what I always say here. Whenever I say anything about money, when the giving rises here at HEC, my salary does not rise. The one has nothing to do with the other in that sense. So you can all relax. I'm not going to be driving 100 yards to church in a Bentley anytime soon or anything like that. But friends, the reason I'm able to give myself to the ministry of God's word here full time is because so many people are willing to give so generously. And the reason we were able to vote as a membership to hire Alan to come and labor full time is because so many of you give so generously. And the reason we're able to give 10% of our income as a church to missions and to work overseas is because so many of you give so generously to the church. And although it's a sacrifice, it is a way in which we can prioritize the good of one another and those whom we have never met further afield in nations perhaps we'll never even visit. So friends, let's excel in this for the good of one another and for the upbuilding of God's temple around the world. There's our time, there's our talents, there's our treasure, and there's our tastes. And by tastes, obviously I mean preferences, but preferences doesn't begin with T, so I had to change it. But what I mean is, when a church wants to move forward on Jesus' mission, things inevitably change. And sometimes congregational votes don't go our way. And the majority vote in a way that perhaps we wouldn't vote. And although it's not wrong to have preferences and opinions and tastes or whatever, when congregational decisions don't go your way, don't look down on those who voted differently to you. Don't assume you know the mind of God on something, and the reason everyone else didn't vote the way you voted is because they're unenlightened and they're not as spiritual as you are. You are the standard, and everyone else has to vote just like you. That attitude is beneath us if we are Christians. God's place must be our priority. Number one, prioritized via sacrifice. And number two, prioritized via service. Now, in chapters 11 and 12, there are all sorts of roles and titles and descriptors of people who either lived in Jerusalem or moved to Jerusalem. You see that we read of 468 valiant men in chapter 11, verse 6, probably those who defended the city and the temple. We read of priests in verse 10. The priests, they offered sacrifices, they maintained the altar, they represented the people before God, and many other things as well. We read of those who did the work in the house in verse 12, probably less ceremonial and more practical work. We read of the mighty men of valor in verse 14, probably soldiers or military personnel. We read of those who did the outside work of God in verse 16, probably gathering supplies and then giving them to the priests. We read of those who led in praise in verse 17, of gatekeepers in verse 19 to guard the temple's treasures and its sacredness, of temple servants in verse 21 who assisted the Levites in their work. And then in chapter 12, we're given four lists of priests and Levites from the time of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who was among the first settlers back from Babylon to Jerusalem, all the way down to Nehemiah's own day, a span of about 100 years. And so let's ask the question, so what? Who cares? What could any of this have to do with our lives today? Well, friends, first of all, we can see here that there are countless ways for us to serve the Lord's new temple together. Just as there were dozens upon dozens upon dozens of roles to fulfill, positions to occupy, and duties to complete in the old temple, so it is today in God's living, breathing temple made up of living stones. That instead of the church being a one-man show, instead, it ought to be a hive of activity. Ephesians chapter 4 says, Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We all have a part to play. I heard a sermon recently that opened like this. Before electricity, there were pump organs where air would be pumped into an organ to bring forth the sound of music. On one occasion, a famous musician performed a sold-out concert on one of those pump organs, and backstage after the concert, he bumped into the young man who'd pumped the organ with air. The young man said, We had a great show tonight, didn't we? We didn't have anything, barked the offended musician. I had a great show tonight. The next night, the maestro strolled on stage, sat at the organ and began to play. Nothing happened. He kept tickling the keys, expecting that at any moment the sound of music would spew forth, but to no avail. Angrily, he got up from the organ and walked around to the back and screamed, "What's going on back here?" And the young man said, "It looks like you're not having a good show tonight." Do you see, whether behind the scenes or up front, we all have a part to play. So ask yourself, how has the Lord gifted me? And then ask, who or what am I burdened for here? And I just want to take this opportunity, as the one who serves here, to say, I am so blessed by the way so many of you take the initiative to start things according to your gifting or according to a burden on your shoulders. I'm thinking about the one among you who started the Women's Bible Memorization Group. Praise God for that ministry. I'm thinking about the one among you who's organizing a full day of prayer, 24 hours of prayer that will take part in various shifts throughout the day. Praise God for that. I'm thinking about the one among you who started the men's conference because you want the church to have more feasting and fellowship around God's word. Praise God for that. I'm thinking about all of the work that's been done among the young people, whether Bible studies or marshmallows at the beach. Praise God for that time. And I'm thinking about the many of you who pour yourselves out for those who are unwell and for those who are struggling in their health. Praise God for you and for what you do. By the grace of God, Hoylake Evangelical Church is a hive of activity. And God deserves all the glory and all the praise for that. May it long continue. But also, when it comes to our service, we can see here in Nehemiah chapter 12, we don't need to reinvent the wheel. Now what do I mean by that? Why do I say that? Well, the reason Nehemiah chapter 12 includes these four lists of priests and Levites back from the time of the first resettlers to Jerusalem down to Nehemiah's own day is because Nehemiah saw himself and saw his people as those who were at the front of a long line of those who had gone before them. So in other words, Nehemiah was doing a brand new work, but he belonged to an ancient people. And for us today, every new venture must establish us in the line of those who have gone before us. It must establish us in our one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one gospel that was delivered once for all according to the saints. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. So I'm all for new ventures, so long as they unite us to those who have gone before us and to our historic faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, as I bring this into a close, I want to give us something to remember, something for us to be, and then something for us to do. Church, let's remember this. The greatest among you is the servant. The greatest among you is the servant. Jesus said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." After I accepted the call to be among you, I got on a call with every single pastor I knew, and I asked them, what should I expect about being in your role, and what do I need? What advice would you give me? And every single call was worthwhile. But to that second question, what advice would you give me? I remember a good friend of mine saying to me, be the servant of all. That's my advice to you. Be the servant of all. And surely that answer was the nail on the head. So next, something for us to be. Church, let us be enthralled by the vision of what could be if God's place was our top priority in life. Let's be enthralled by the vision of belonging to a family of love and of mission. See, the truth is, obligation will only ever take us so far. But a vision of a church that is everything it's been called to be will propel us forward on Jesus' mission. Lastly, something for us to do. Let us serve according to need. There's something in us, isn't there, that recoils from need when we see it. But aren't we so glad Jesus didn't recoil from us? Aren't we so glad when Jesus saw us in our need, in our sin, in our depravity, he moved toward us, not away from us? And the Apostle Paul said this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We might just be doorkeepers in the house of the Lord, but if that is where the need is, we are in just the right place. Amen.